But the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as their long-awaited king. This day is meant to fill us with hope, with his promise, a sense of the promises of God, and with expectation of what God will bring. However, as the film clip showed us, the expectations of the people were misguided. They expected the Messiah to do something very different than what Jesus does. And I'll repeat it, I've said this quite a bit, but I really think it's important for us to remember that the great expectation of the people of Israel is that the Messiah would come and defeat the Romans who were oppressing them, that this Messiah would take back the throne of Israel from the pretender king Herod's family that was placed in power by the Roman dictators and were not from the family line of King David, which according to all of the prophecies of the Bible, the true king was to come from. And so they wanted him to kick out the Romans and to take over the palace, and then they wanted Jesus to restore the temple, to cleanse it and prepare it for the presence of God, to come back into his temple in a way that he did when King David was there and when the Ark of the Covenant was there and they were the people of God. Undoubtedly, the people have in their mind something that happened actually about 200 years prior to this walk of Jesus or ride of Jesus into Jerusalem. About 200 years earlier, Judas Maccabees rode into this same Jerusalem, and the people waved the same palm branches that they waved at Jesus. And he did, in fact, defeat the pagan armies. And he did establish a Jewish dynasty, and he took over the palace. And that dynasty lasted for 100 years. And Judas Maccabees also rededicated the temple after driving out the pagans. And there was this miracle. They found only one jar of oil that was not desecrated that they could use for the dedication of the temple, but miraculously that one jar, which was about one day's worth, lasted for 8 days, and they were able to finish the dedication of the temple. And that Jewish holiday now is what? Hanukkah. And so this event happened. This was their expectation. They thought, this is what Jesus is coming to do. This is the kind of king that they were expecting. But that is not, as we know, what Jesus does. Palm Sunday is about unmet expectation in one sense. It is about the true king, the king of Israel, the promised king, the rightful king, not only of Israel, but of the whole world. If you read Psalm 2, God says, I am placing my king on his throne, and it is over the whole earth. And I think Psalm 2 is connected to this celebration of Palm Sunday as well. The king is coming and entering his holy city. He's coming to fulfill his promises. But the question that was put before Israel on that day, and I think is placed in front of you and I every Palm Sunday from now on, is this: will we perceive and will we receive what in fact the king has come to do? Let's look at John 12:12-19 and read it with me. This is one of the Gospels' accounts of Jesus entering into the city on Palm Sunday. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, This is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." And I like to read this account for one reason, because I think, can you imagine being there? And there's this guy named Lazarus who you all knew was dead because it was starting to smell bad in the tomb. And Jesus comes and raises him from the dead. And actually it says that Jesus is now, or Lazarus is now with him. He's walking, he's there in the crowd. And if your hope for all, for your faith as an Israelite was the resurrection from the dead, was part of the promise of the coming Messiah and the kingdom of God that is going to be established, in which God is going to defeat all of your enemies, and now you've got this guy walking around who is what? Risen from the dead. Oh. Can you imagine? That's why I think when the Pharisees look out there and they see the crowd, and the crowd, they say, is hundreds of thousands, because they're coming for the Passover. And so this is a massive crowd, and they are gathering there, and there's this guy walking around who was dead, but now he's not dead, and here's the guy who raised him from the dead, and he's coming in on a donkey's colt, which is a fulfillment of prophecy, and it would just be over the top, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you be over the top? And so the expectation is enormous. And Jesus doesn't do what they thought he was going to do. One other thing, the palm branches themselves represented victory. They were carved into the doors on the temple. They were engraved on their coins. And what they were all about is, in one sense, they were saying, "Come, Messiah, take your kingdom and restore your temple." The palm branches were a symbol of that victory, of taking those things. "Blessed," they cried, "is the King of Israel." Now imagine if you're Herod and you're the King of Israel, and you've got the whole of Jerusalem, hundreds of thousands of people, shouting out that this other person is king. Now, in one sense, we have to just stop and realize and take in the celebration, and let that be part of our celebration this morning as well. Because this is a joyous occasion in which the King of Kings is coming. And Jesus says, when the Pharisees come and they say to him, "Get all these people to stop doing this, to stop shouting, to stop praising you. Make them stop. This is wrong." And Jesus, of course, says to the Pharisees, "If they stopped, the very rocks and trees themselves would cry out." And you understand what he's getting at there too? Creation itself, all of creation, has been groaning and waiting for this day. And so connected with that is a whole other message, but it's that idea that you and I give voice to creation in the praise to God. And so he's kind of saying, look, creation itself will praise this moment. That's how significant, how important it is. That, do you understand what's happening? Jesus is saying the whole of creation would cry out if we didn't. And of course, we also know that the people are getting it wrong. Jesus comes riding in on a young donkey. They wanted the king to ride in on a black war horse. And there's a difference. Because Jesus comes in on a young donkey, what he's actually doing is fulfilling Zechariah 9:9-10. Read that with me. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." So Jesus knew that they want what they wanted, but he also knew what they needed, and that the scriptures actually predicted what he must do. When a king rode in on a donkey, it meant he came to bring peace. Notice the line in that scripture. He will proclaim peace to who? The nations. Not just to Israel, but to the whole world. Jesus has come to bring peace to the whole world and to become king of the whole world. He's come to do something that will in fact allow the whole world to come into his kingdom, including Israel, but not exclusively Israel. And so Jesus, seeing their misguided expectation in Luke, in this story, just after it, he begins to weep over Jerusalem. Let's read that. Luke 19. "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace.'" Stop just there for a moment. If you, only you had known on this day what would bring you peace? I think that's the crux of the problem. They want peace. They want to be out from under the oppression of Rome. They want their own country. They want the temple and the palace and the kingdom to be restored. They want the Davidic kingdom. But they don't know, folks, what will actually bring them peace. They don't know. And that's the point. Jesus is saying, if only on this day you would know what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. By riding in on a donkey, in a sense, even though it's in their scripture, Jesus is telling them to be careful about their expectations. He's coming to bring peace, but they don't know what they need to have peace. I think that's us as well. We think we know what will bring us peace, but we are so often wrong. So often I hear people say things like, I tried Christianity, but it just didn't work for me. But here's what we don't get. And this might be hard on some of us today. Coming into a relationship with God is not about necessarily God meeting your expectations. It's about God giving you what you actually need. Amen? Here's another one. I'm lonely. If God will give me a husband or a wife, then I will be happy. Then I'll have peace. Then I'll be content. And then sometimes God does give them a spouse, but a few years later they think, God, why did you give me this spouse? If I didn't have this spouse, then I would have peace. And here's the issue, folks. As great as a spouse can be, and as important as it is for us to have a partner in life, this is the part we don't get. A spouse is actually not what you need to have peace. Do you get that? I'm not telling you to not have your spouse. I'm saying that's not the answer. What do we need? We need something more than that. We need things like forgiveness. We need the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. We need to change inside. Those things actually eventually give us and provide for us the ability to have a good marriage or the strength to be content as a single person. If you give me a great job, God, then I will believe in you. Then I will have peace. But here's the thing again. If we don't get the job we think we need, then we blame God. God, why don't you bless me the way that you seem to bless everybody else? Or maybe you do get the job and after a year you hate it and you blame God. And God, why did you give me this job? And here's the thing, so often I see it, we blame God whether we get what we want or whether we don't, because we blame God whenever my expectations are not met, then it's God's fault. But God never promises to give us what we want, He gives us what we need. The conditions, this is critical here, folks, the conditions that we put on God in one sense reveal what we are trusting in to bring us peace. Isn't that true? Do you understand what I mean by that? God, if you give me this, then I'll have peace. That means that this is the thing I need for peace. Jesus weeps over the city. He weeps over the people's misguided expectations. And what he does is he prophesies the destruction of the very things they are hoping in. Do you get that? You think that if I restore the kingdom, if I restore the temple, if I restore the palace, if I take those things, that's what's going to give you peace. And I'm going to prophesy right now over you that those things actually will be taken away. There will not be one stone left upon another. The very thing that you think will give you peace, that is the thing that you won't get. He enters Jerusalem. As he enters, he does the very opposite, in one sense, of what they wanted. He comes in and he overturns the tables in the temple. He judges the temple Remember, the temple is the thing he's hoping. They're all hoping he's going to rededicate, and the glory of God is going to come and fill it. And he turns all the tables over, and he judges the temple, and he judges the Jewish leaders, not just the Romans, not just Herod, but his own people. And Jesus' prophecies all come true. In AD 70, the Romans surround and sack Jerusalem, and they destroy the temple. And we need to understand the temple has never been rebuilt to this day. Jesus knows the real enemy of humanity is not the Romans per se, but it is sin. It is evil. And evil is all around us and it affects us, but it also is within us, deep down inside of each and every one of us. And that is the enemy that Jesus has come to destroy. Not just for Israel, but for the whole world. God's kingdom is bigger than the Israelites had ever imagined. It reaches even to her enemies. And that they didn't want and they didn't expect. Jesus, as he rode into Jerusalem, knew what he must do. He told his disciples before he ever came in that he would die. Peter rebuked him for it. The others didn't want to believe it. They didn't really know what he was getting at. They hoped that maybe he was just having a bad hair day. But even as Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, to the shouts and cheers, the songs of praise from hundreds of thousands of people, Jesus knew what awaited him. I have a painting here that I want to show you. And I think I've shown you this before, but I like this painting because in it, this is a painting of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. But there is within it a sense of foreboding. Jesus is being praised here, yes, but there is a hint of sadness in his eyes. There is a sense of purpose and determination because Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to drink a cup. Let's look at that. In Luke 22:41-42, he says this. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. This is just maybe a couple of days or a week later. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and he prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. This is what Jesus has come to do in Jerusalem. It is actually our cup to drink. It is, in fact, if you read through the scriptures, Rome's cup to drink. It is, if you understand the scriptures and the prophecies of the Old Testament, Israel's cup to drink. It is Russia's cup to drink. It is the United States' cup to drink. It is Canada's cup to drink. It is your cup to drink. It is my cup to drink. It is, in fact, the cup of God's judgment and wrath upon the earth. And that's not a very popular idea today, but it is the truth. Let's read in Jeremiah 25:15-17. Read it with me. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. So he's saying, all the nations are going to drink this cup of my wrath. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it. And look at the nations, okay? Jerusalem. Right there in their own scriptures, Israel is told that the cup of wrath is for them as well. Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, the kings, its kings and officials, and then it goes through a number of others, but then it says at the very end, then, read it with me, all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. That's why I can say it's Canada's cup to drink. It's the United States' cup to drink. The cup destined for the whole world, including Israel, that is what Jesus has come to drink. He has come to fulfill, in a sense, Isaiah 51 and 53. Read Isaiah 51, 22 with me. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, now this is another thing here. This is what God says that he is going to do for his sovereign people. I, who's I? Who? God. I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. Remember, the cup that made them stagger is from Jeremiah 25. It's the cup of his wrath. Are you following with me? I have taken that cup, and from that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will what? Never drink again. God will take the cup of his wrath out of our hands, the cup that makes the nation stagger, and his purpose is that we will never have to drink from it again. It is that cup that Jesus takes from our hands, and even though he anguished over that cup in the garden, even though he is without sin, he drinks the whole thing and empties the cup for you and me. That is what we need. That is what will ultimately bring us peace. Nothing else can bring us peace. Isaiah 53 describes what it looks like for the Messiah to drink that cup. Read that with me. Isaiah 53, 2 and 6. He, read it with me, I want to hear your voices. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities, and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He drank the cup. The crowds want a warrior king that will defeat their enemies and give them power, but it is the Messiah of Isaiah 51 and 53 that rides into Jerusalem that day, the one who carries our sorrows, the one who is pierced for our transgressions, the one who is crushed for our iniquities, who is wounded for our healing, the one whom the Lord God laid the iniquities of us all. The punishment that brought us peace. The cup that he drank so that you and I wouldn't have to. Because, church, the first place that peace has to come is between God and us. For God, it says, was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, no longer counting men's or women's sins against them. One thing that we need to remember this week, as Holy Week progresses and as we celebrate Good Friday is this, that it is not just generic worldwide sin that was dealt with on the cross. It includes systematic evil, yes, but it is intensely personal. It is your sin. It is my sin. It is your anger. It is my anger. It is your gossip and my gossip. It is your slander and my slander. It is your lusts and my lusts. It is your greed and lies and neglect and indifference that caused every lash, every nail. Every punch, every thorn. He did it for you and for me. And you would think that once people truly understood what God had come to do, what this king was coming to actually do, the cup that he was coming to drink, maybe we would be happy. Maybe we would believe and receive it. What could be more sacrificial, more selfless, more loving than for the true king to come and take upon himself the punishment that belongs to me? But here's the problem. The cross of Jesus does not make the Israelites happy. It does not make most of our world happy today, because the cross requires something of us that we are unwilling to give. The Bible says the cross is an offense to the world, and it is an offense to us. Why is it that? It's because it accuses us. It declares us guilty and convicted. We don't get to make our own defense. The trial has already happened, and we've already been convicted of the crime, and the punishment has been laid out. We must come to realize that even though he drinks my cup, I must believe that that cup was mine to drink. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand also Hosanna, which is praise, a word for praising God, but the root word, the literal thing is save us, or please save us. So Hosanna to the king, Hosanna to the king, to the Son of David. Son of David is all about the king that's supposed to come, the true king, the one in the lineage of David. And so they're singing this, they're praising him, they're laying their cloaks down, they're putting down these palm branches as he comes along, and they're shouting out, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King of Kings. And what they're actually saying is, come and save us. Come and fulfill all of the promises that you have made to us. And what I'm telling you is, here it is in the Old Testament. Isaiah was written 500 years before Jesus ever comes to, or longer than that, actually. The Bible, their Bible, told them what he had to come and do, and they missed it. They didn't see it. And Jesus comes and fulfills the promise. He does save them. He answers the prayer that they didn't know they were praying. And the question for you and I this Palm Sunday is this: knowing that, will you still praise his coming? Will you and I see our sin? Will you and I receive his grace? Will we repent? Will we welcome him into our hearts? Will we let him transform our expectations so that we can receive the peace that he promises? Or do we just want what we want?